Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back again, yes. Do any of you have memories of celebrating Palm Sunday at church, waving palm branches? Yes, yes. 50s and 60s, that was very common in churches to do that. My brother remembers experiencing this in the Presbyterian church that we attended in the 50s and 60s. Sadly, I don't remember, but I'm glad my brother does. Shows my age. Anyway, Graham and I today will be sharing the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus, the Messiah, into Jerusalem. And this is the story celebrated in churches around the world on Palm Sunday. This morning, I woke to the memory of growing up with a father who sang in Handel's Messiah every year in the Melbourne Town Hall. He had a lovely voice, unlike his daughter. But the memory was that at night times, now this is not all through the year, but as it came closer to Christmas and singing the Messiah in the town hall, Dad would be in the lounge room at the piano playing the songs and singing at the top of his voice, and there's me trying to get to sleep. I'd put a pillow over my head. But it was wonderful, really, when you think about it, to grow up with Dad singing the Hallelujah chorus, and we all like sheep have gone astray, and rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. I mean, the whole... This is his book, his music book. It's nearly falling to pieces, but that was his music book. So, yes... We will be sharing from the Gospel of Mark and Mark 11, and you've got the passages there. And I'll just add that this was the poster that I used to use with our children or in Sunday school to tell the story, and it is a lovely one. So thank you, Graham.
Thanks, Peter. Well, in my Bible, and probably yours, this chapter is subtitled something like this, The Triumphal Entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So straight away, this tells us that the editors of the Bible versions are acknowledging Jesus as a kingly figure, not just a visitor, no matter how devout, to an annual festival, but as the king coming into his own kingdom's capital. And so it was. And Jesus was timing his arrival to his own agenda. He was going to come out, as it were, to reveal his own true identity as the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited king and deliverer. But Jesus was in control. He had his own agenda, his own timing, and he was in control. And that came out to me in the earlier chapters of Mark's Gospel as we have been going through them just of late, especially from the time that Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the King." And from that time on, Jesus began to instruct his disciples as to what his mission was. And he was speaking very plainly to them. It was a very open and detailed explanation of what was going to happen. But he commanded them not to tell anyone about it. It was not yet the time nor the place. But now we get to Mark 11. And Jesus is setting his sights on Jerusalem. Now was the time and the place. His journey was timed to arrive at Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast of the Passover. Jesus was in control. The annual feast of the Passover saw many thousands of Jews gathering in Jerusalem. Some people estimate perhaps up to 1 million. And not all of them there were Israelites. Many of them came from other countries where they had been dispersed. This was the time for the King of Israel to be revealed to his people at the focal point of Judaism, around the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was in control.
Before we go further, I'd like to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us understanding hearts about the significance of this moment in the life of Jesus, and we may see what it means for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to read now the section of Mark 11 that we've been allocated to speak on today. It's verses 1 to 14, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And there's a few copies scattered around the place if you want to read along and be on the page where we are as we speak. Now, Mark's version of these events is a very bare bones version. It really is. The word is apparently that he was writing to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles that he was writing to didn't have a huge scriptural background in the Old Testament, so I guess that might explain it. But he really does just give you the bare bones. But let's read it. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to him, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it.
Now, what we're going to do now is go through the scriptures, just a few verses at a time, and give some explanations. So I'm just going through verses 1 to 3. They drew near to Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, sent out two disciples, and he said, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find the colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." This seems very straightforward, but we could ask the question, how did Jesus know that there was a colt in the next village? Some theologians say that Jesus planned ahead for the colt to be available to him by asking the owner of the colt to have it ready. However, I would prefer to believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, who was always in communication with his Father in heaven, had revelation from the Father that the colt was there in the village for him to use. And so Jesus sent his disciples to find it. Now in Matthew 21, 1-5, we read the same story, but in verse 4 it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" These words are a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That prophecy was spoken in the 6th century before Christ was born. It's pretty amazing. By coming into Jerusalem on the colt, Jesus was openly declaring that he was the long-awaited for King and Messiah. Interestingly, in Jesus' day, the Jewish teachers or rabbis had different theories as to how the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. One theory was based on the vision which the prophet Daniel had many years before, Daniel 7, verse 13. Which says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold one, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." From Daniel's vision, in about 539 BC, we can see how some rabbis were hoping for a mighty warrior Messiah who would overthrow the enemies of Israel and return Israel to the past glory as in the kingdom of David. But other rabbis were agreeing with a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, the humble, just Messiah riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. No wonder there was confusion amongst the Jewish teachers and the people about the coming Messiah. Even Jesus' disciples didn't really understand it until after the resurrection. And so we just look at Mark 11, 4-6. "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go."
So moving then on into Mark 11, verses 7-8. "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." What is it with this throwing of clothes and branches on the road? Well, it apparently, throwing down clothes and branches under and in front of a prominent person seems to date back quite some time in the culture of Israel. There's an incident in 2 Kings chapter 9 where Jehu had just been announced an anointed king of Israel in private. And he came out to announce it. And the scripture says, just he had announced that he was the king. "And each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps. And they blew trumpets, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So it seems that the declaration and proclamation of the king was immediately responded to by laying down of outer garments under his feet. I would suggest that's a symbol of submission to the king. And similarly for the branches. One commentator we looked at notes that the custom seemed to originate and be perpetuated as a national symbol of recognition and respect from the times of the Maccabean revolt and liberation against the oppressing Seleucid Greeks. And that goes back 150 years or so before Jesus. So they think that this branches thing is dating from that. It was sort of a nationalistic, here's the king. Anyhow. But John also records this event in his gospel in chapter 12, where he points out that a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And this was all happening on the road down from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. They hadn't reached Jerusalem yet, but some of these visitors and others heard that Jesus was coming, and so they rushed out to meet him. So he went from originally just they brought the donkey back to Jesus and his disciples put clothes on it, people started the gathering, and here we have a multitude came running to meet Jesus. So the excitement is growing. The word was spreading. Moving on to Mark 11, 9 and 10, it said that then those who went before and those who followed Jesus as he was riding the donkey cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this word, Hosanna, it's not often that the Bible transliterates a word and doesn't actually translate it. It just takes the word that was being used and puts it straight in the English Bible. And there's probably a good reason for that. Oftentimes, they don't really know what the word means. And I'll come back to that. But Luke, in his account in Luke 19, of the same incident, says, as Jesus was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So all these people were coming. Some of them had their curiosity piqued by events a few weeks before Jesus actually started on his last trip to Jerusalem. There was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. People had heard about that, and they really were keen to see, not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. There was the healing of Bartimaeus. That was a very prominent thing. And there were other events as well. And here the people are, they're rejoicing and praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen and saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus by now was heading down from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, surrounded by an excited crowd, multitudes in fact. And the multitude were rejoicing, crying out in loud voices, praising God for all the mighty works they had seen. And they were saying, what was that funny Jewish-sounding word they said? Hosanna. Hosanna. That's right. They were shouting out, Hosanna. Well, what does Hosanna mean? Well, this phraseology is a direct correspondence to a reference in Psalm 118, around about verse 25, which Psalm 118 is regarded as a messianic psalm, apparently. I'm not telling you this because I know it, I'm telling you because I've read it. But apparently it's a messianic psalm, and so it uses exactly the same phrase. But there it actually gives a translation, and it says, Save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in this psalm, there's a thought that this Messiah, when he comes, will be able to save. And in fact, save now, Lord. In the Gospels, it's not used necessarily in quite the same way. It's used as a shout of jubilation, bestowing respect on the one who saves, declaring the ability of the one to save. It is used in much the same way, isn't it? But the translators aren't confident enough that it is exactly the same word to translate it from Hosanna into Save, O Lord. So anyhow, we have this slight confusion, but the overall message is quite clear. The people were overjoyed to join with Jesus in this procession down the Mount of Olives and to be praising him for all his works and to be implicitly, but even explicitly, ascribing to him the role of King, the Messiah, and very happy that he's coming. And they all no doubt had various thoughts of what he was going to do, but for the moment they were just rejoicing in his coming.
Now, although Mark doesn't report this, not all the crowd was so enthusiastic about Jesus. In Luke 19, verses 39 to 40, it reads, "And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The Pharisees who were present in the crowd recognized that the excited people were declaring Jesus to be Messiah, King, by what they were shouting out, and called to him to rebuke them and to set them straight for their blasphemy. But Jesus refused to do so and effectively affirmed that the crowd were correct in what they were declaring.
And this was the... What? Go on.
Oh, you're not.
A little quiet voice. And this was the day, this was the special day that Jesus had chosen to come into Jerusalem. And as he was coming down from the Mount of Olives, he looked out and he saw Jerusalem. And mixed emotions started to show in him. And in Luke 19... from verse 41, it describes how as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus had not yet entered into Jerusalem, but looking down from the Mount of Olives over the scene, he wept over it. This was a special day for Jerusalem. The Messiah King was entering into the heart of his kingdom. But as we just heard from Julie, the Jewish religious leaders did not recognize it for what it was. In fact, they totally rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And their rejection of Jesus had terrible consequences for Israel. Jesus foreshadowed the day when Jerusalem would be completely destroyed by their enemies. History records this was accomplished by the Romans. And the Apostle Paul describes in the book of Romans how Israel was effectively sidelined from loving relationships with God until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He says that in Romans 11:25. And that fullness of the Gentiles coming in has not happened yet. That's us, and we're not finished.
Now, looking at Mark 11, verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples." In Mark's version, we simply read that Jesus came into the temple, looked around, and then left to be with his 12 disciples in Bethany. Now, the next we hear from Mark is about an encounter the following day with a fig tree. Mark 11, 12 to 14. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing afar a fig tree with having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. This indeed is a strange event. Jesus was not in the habit of cursing the world around him, and it's highly unlikely that he was unaware of the seasons and fruiting habits of fig trees. Mark does not make any further comment about this until Mark 11, 20 to 24, talking about what happened the next day. But that is not covered by our allotted Bible section. So you'll have to wait till next week to hear all about it. Oh, the week. Oh, that's right, after the AGM.
So we do come there to a very abrupt halt. Lots of unfinished business. But the other Gospels do actually include goings-on within Jerusalem in this same period, before the fig tree event. But we chose not to cover those. But Jesus was, for those days after his entry into Jerusalem, he was in the temple most days, perhaps every day. And he was healing. People were coming to him. And at one place it says that little children were running around crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And again, in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes were upset by that. They were very indignant and said the same sort of thing. "Master, do you hear what they're saying?" And they wanted him to stop them. And he just replied to them, "It's written, you have perfected praise out of the mouths of babes." So he didn't refute the concept of Hosanna, that the king is here and to save. And there was another one which has slipped my mind. But as I said, we've come to an abrupt end there, unfinished business, 2 weeks' time. Mark chapter 11 will continue. So just to summarise, for the last year or so, we've been challenged to consider what's the main point. What's the main point? Well, I think clearly in this passage, the main point is that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Old Testament prophecy showed it. The multitude affirmed it by their jubilant shouts and declarations. The chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees also declared it in recognising that what Jesus was doing riding into Jerusalem was a declaration of his fulfilment of the prophecy. Even though they rejected it, they understood it. Absolutely not. So Jesus was on the front foot in control all the way. All the way from when in Mark 8 Peter declared, "You are the Christ." And Jesus began to teach the disciples openly that he was going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he met with Moses and Elijah, it says they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I had that passage a few weeks back, and I said then that just spoke to me so clearly that Jesus wasn't a victim. He was in control. He was setting out to accomplish something, and that involved his death. And Michael covered that in his communion talk very, very fully. His mission. Jesus knew what his mission was, I wrote here. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he was set to fulfill it. Finally, in Jerusalem, his triumphal entry declared his kingship, acclaimed by the multitude, challenged by the Pharisees, chief priests and scribes, leading ultimately to his confrontation with the Sanhedrin and his death, all on Jesus' terms. We read elsewhere that the chief priests did not want it to happen during the Passover. They wanted to do it quietly some other time. But Jesus brought it on. At his last meal with his disciples, he redefined the meaning of Passover. And then he sent Judas out to betray him, which brought down all the force of the Jewish hierarchy and the Romans ultimately. Jesus accomplished what needed to be done to restore humanity, including believing Jews and Gentiles alike, to restore humanity to right relationship with God. And that includes us. Praise God. Hosanna!
In the highest,
absolutely. Righty-ho, well, shall we? Yeah.
Yes. Okay.
Let's do that. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you were obedient and willing, out of love, to leave the safety of heaven and take upon yourself a human body and a human character, and fulfill your mission. What courage, what single-mindedness, what an amazing event. Thank you that you did go all the way with your mission and took our sins upon yourself on the cross, that we might be forgiven, be reconciled to our Heavenly Father, to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and to be able to walk with God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.